We come now to the reading of the Confessions, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17, and then following that, the reading of God's Law, Psalm 36. We are stepping back to Lord's Day 17. Now, on this Easter Resurrection Sunday evening, then, Lord willing, we'll get back to, would be Lord's Day 20 for next week. Lord's Day 17, question and answer 45. I will read the question and together we can say the answer. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. It is Lord's Day 17. Let's turn now to Psalm 36. One of the psalms to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. We will read all of Psalm 36. Let us hear the word of God. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice that our sermon title for this evening is not Resurrection and Righteousness. We can talk about resurrection and righteousness in that way, but we can also speak about resurrection, righteousness. These two things are so closely bound. They are so interlocked. They are so knotted together that it is those who are saved that are granted resurrecting life. And the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is put upon those who are also granted his resurrection life, Christ himself being the first fruits, and his people being grafted into him and being raised up with him. These things are so bound together that we can rightly speak about resurrection, righteousness, that we could use the word resurrection to modify or further explain righteousness. They go together absolutely. And that is our theme this night, that the power of resurrection is knotted together with righteousness. And surely this righteousness is either shared or not shared with our righteous, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our first point. And then we will go on and speak about righteousness now and then righteousness forever. So first let us look at this righteousness shared or not shared. And the Catechism speaks about, using these very words, how righteousness can be shared and how this is tied to the very resurrection of Christ. First, at the beginning of answer 45, by his resurrection he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Closely related, resurrection and righteousness, and something which is shared for all God's people. That is how every question of the Heidelberg Catechism is asked. Every question is asked to a believer. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us, the people of God? Then there is also the reality that righteousness is not always shared, and that is clearly seen in Psalm 36, the first four verses detailing this in various ways, that there is a reality of righteousness not shared, but instead wickedness deep in the heart of man who has no fear of God before his eyes. That is how verse 1 says it. In other words, the wicked are wicked. They do not share in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they know this. They know this. Their transgression speaks to them deep in their heart. And yet they have no fear of God in their eyes. And yet they flatter themselves, they deceive themselves, and they pretend that it is not so. But really they know. Really they know. Romans 1 is the detailed explanation of this, that man knows God. Man knows even the law of God, but man suppresses the truth and the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. And we see that reality here in verses 1 to 2. Man knows that he is wicked. Does he speak this out loud? No, he knows it deep in his heart. As he lives his life, he flatters himself. He pretends it is not so. He pretends it will not be found out. He pretends it will not be found out and hated. He pretends that God does not hate unrighteousness, as if the one who is righteous and the creator of all things would not hate rebellion against him and wickedness and sin. The wicked know this. The wicked deny this, verses 1 and 2. And the wicked speak and act this wickedness out in verse 3. They do so with trouble and deceit running together. Do you want a word image for verse 3 from the Prince of Preacher? Charles Spurgeon said it this way, that deceit and trouble, they are hell dogs that hunt together. These things go together. They are elements of wickedness that go hand in hand. This is part of the very words of his mouth. And then regarding his actions, what does he do? Well, he ceases to act wisely and to do good. Now, a question might arise then from the end of verse 3. What does it mean that he ceases to act wisely and do good? That implies that at some times he does. Now, how can that be? Well, this is not speaking about good works in the sense of, as question and answer 91 summarizes it, that it's done out of true faith and for God's glory. It does not include those two things. But we might say it this way. It includes one of the three things mentioned in question and answer 91, that man does sometimes do things in accordance with God's law. Not every single person upon earth steals as much as they could possibly steal. And not every single person upon earth lies as much as they could possibly lie. We are totally depraved. We are not utterly depraved, is a way this has sometimes been said. And the kind of goodness here has sometimes been called by John Calvin, for example, civil righteousness or civil good. There are certain actions which are not utterly wicked. Now again, they're still not really good works because they're not done out of true faith. They're not done for God's glory. They're not done out of thankfulness to Him. So ultimately they fall far short. But there is a certain goodness. But this does not generally continue. The way of the wicked is that even that goodness would cease, and that ultimately it would just be trouble and deceit running together and wreaking havoc. And so, indeed, that brings us to verse 4, that evil even becomes the very heart meditation of man, that he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself on this way that is not good, and he will not reject evil. Eventually, the heart itself learns to love sin, to meditate on it, to meditate upon filth, to meditate upon rebellion. It is another reminder to be vigilant in our idle hours, not merely in the hour when we are at church or in a Sunday school or Bible study. No, to be vigilant at all times. It is important what our heart meditates upon, what the thoughts of our mind is as we are laying in our beds. It's another reason to be quick to devotions and prayer, that the heart of man is quick to devise wickedness even in the idle hours. And then those plots, those thoughts turn into active rebellion and wickedness. Now, it's one of those times when we sit back and we say, well, here are four verses which detail wickedness very explicitly. And perhaps our pastor is going to say, now we have to guard against our own hearts, that we would not be wicked. And indeed, your pastor is going to say this, guard against your own hearts, do not be wicked. And then perhaps a rebuttal might come. Well, but look, this is talking about the wicked. This is talking about the ones who they have no fear of God. This is just full out wickedness, right? This has no application to the people of God. Well, if you're going to take that up with me, you're not taking that up with a pastor named Paul. You're taking that up with an apostle named Paul, because there's only one verse from this psalm explicitly quoted in the New Testament, and that is from the end of verse 1, and it's quoted in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, we read this: "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." Now that is one quote from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul continues. He gives others. "Their throat is an open grave," verse 13. "Their feet are swift to shed blood," verse 15. And then what is the last one in this long list? "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Who is the Apostle Paul speaking to? What is the context here? It is the context of all persons, Jew and Greek, the natural state of man apart from Romans chapter 3, verse 24, apart from being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This psalm absolutely speaks to the heart of man, to each one of us, apart from the grace of God and that gift of grace and justification through Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. That is indeed then the application. We could state it this way: do not be self-deceived in any way. Do not be self-deceived, the wicked flattering himself, imagining that iniquity cannot be found out. Do not be self-deceived, thinking that this could not possibly be a description of yourself. No, no, no. It is, apart from the grace of God, his gift, life in Jesus Christ. That is how righteousness is shared. And that brings us back to how the beginning of question and answer 45 summarizes these things. Righteousness shared, righteousness not shared. It is grace that makes the difference, Christ that makes the difference. And that brings us into our second point: righteousness now. Righteousness now, rooted and starting with God himself. God himself who is praised in verses 5 and 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Now, when we think about these illustrations, they all fall short, of course. They're illustrations. They're helpful to think about the depths of God's penetrating judgment. But that's, of course, an illustration. It falls short of really explaining what the judgment of God is. That God has mountain-strong righteousness. Yes and amen. We rejoice to have these illustrations. But it's an illustration which falls short. It's only a mountain. God's righteousness is, of course, much stronger than a mountain. There is one of these illustrations which we are continually learning that it is even much vaster than David knew himself. Now, some months ago, it was maybe 6 months ago, we spoke about how many stars there were. And we were in Psalm 8. It was our last prayer gathering, and we spoke about how many stars there were. Well, this is about how far the heavens themselves extend. So this is a different illustration. How far do the heavens extend? When thinking about something which we really can't comprehend, I like to start with the national debt, right? Because that's something that we can't really comprehend, but we're all pretty familiar with. $24 trillion, very big number, not really something that it's really almost meaningless to us. Like, what is $24 million? I can't even figure out what that means. Okay, so we compared that some time ago, looking at Psalm 8. The number of the stars just absolutely dwarfs 24 trillion. It's nothing in comparison. Well, what about the distance of stars? Well, that too dwarfs 24 trillion. And any thought we might have about a massive national debt, why is this? As far as we know, the furthest we have seen anything in one direction is 32 billion light years. Light year, which is, of course, a measure of distance, not a measure of time. 32 billion light years. That's the furthest we've seen anything in one direction. Well, how far is that? Maybe you're thinking, oh, 32 billion? See, that's actually less than 24 trillion. Well, not really. Because when we say $24 trillion for the national debt, we don't really know what $24 trillion is, but we know what a dollar is. When we say 32 billion light years, a light year is not a dollar. A light year is itself something we can't understand. Because how far is a light year? A light year is 6 trillion miles. So we're talking about billions of trillions. What is the point? The point is this. David didn't know how far the heavens extended. But God knew. God made them. And so when God inspires David to write these words, David has no idea how appropriate this illustration is. Vast. We really cannot begin to comprehend it. Billions of trillions of miles. And this is the illustration of God's steadfast love. But of course, all three of these illustrations fall short. Because even though we can't really comprehend distances of the universe, we certainly can't comprehend the steadfast covenant love of God. And even though we might think that mountains make sense and that speaking of the depths makes sense, they make sense in this way, that we rejoice that God speaks to us in these ways to help us understand who He is, but all of these illustrations fall short. Just as every illustration that would explain to us better who God is, it's only an illustration. It falls short. God's protection. It's the protection of wings, as the wings of a bird would surround the young, a refuge in the shadow of your wings, at the end of verse 7. Well, that's a beautiful image, and it, as beautiful as it is, it falls short of explaining what God does for His people. Man and beast, verse 6, you save. This is in the sense of, we might say, the Psalm 104 sense, that all life is dependent upon God. It's not speaking about salvation itself. Beasts are not part of the resurrection. They do not have a spirit. But man and beast, you save, O Lord. All are dependent upon Him. But then that description in verses 5 and 6 of God's attributes generally and of all life, man and beast being from Him in a very general way, it starts to become more specific in verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, that covenant-focused language. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And now it's getting more and more particular. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. And now verse 9 is the most specific. How can we possibly have a life now, righteousness now, any kind of light, any kind of purity, any kind of truth? Because of this, because with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. The question answer 45 says it this way: by His power, we too are already raised to new life. What is new life? It's putting off sin and putting on righteousness. What is in your light? We see light. It's being brought out of darkness and into His marvelous light. As the Apostle Peter says it, you were once a people who had received no mercy, but now I have given you mercy. You were once in darkness, but I have brought you into my marvelous light. And so it becomes more and more specific till there is no doubt we are speaking about salvation itself. Salvation itself and the picture in verse 8, that picture of abundance and having a drink from the river of your delights. Well, there's an image which brings us to the very beginning and the very end of Scripture, because the word delights in the Hebrew is a word play on the word Eden. It's basically the same as the word Eden, and that makes us think of the rivers in the Garden of Eden and life there. It was a place of abundant life, a place with multiple rivers, and then that's an image which is carried forward all the way into the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. And again, all these things possible by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so Christ says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, The water that I will give will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4, verse 14. Righteousness. Now, righteousness forever. For that surely leads us into and is already bleeding into our third point. It's his power that already raises us to new life. It's his power that that in his light do we see light. And this is something which continues forever. The psalm makes this clear by focusing on God's steadfast love, God's covenant love. And so verse 10, the final three verses of this psalm are a prayer. Sometimes the whole psalm is a prayer. Sometimes part of the psalm is a prayer. And the way this psalm is worded, we see that the last three verses are the prayer. So he's spoken about who God is. He started by speaking about the wickedness of man's heart, and then what a great contrast to how great God is, how God gives light. And then before this great covenant God, he comes and gives the prayer of verse 10. This is how this Psalm of David is structured. And notice the prayer of verse 10. Oh, continue your steadfast love, prayer language. It's a prayer that God has promised to answer. It's one of those prayers where when spoken in faith, we know it will be answered. This is one of those prayers that moves mountains. The mountain of man's rebellious heart. When we pray this prayer in faith, depending upon, looking to, trusting in, believing, knowing our God and Savior, this is a prayer he absolutely answers. And he answers it in his covenant love. He answers it now. He answers it forever. This is our risen God and Savior. Continue your righteousness to the upright in heart. How are they upright in heart? Because by his power we've already been raised to new life. And this is a prayer answered forever. He's a covenant God. Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. That's, of course, the contrast to the prayers of verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 is this, right? Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. So that brings us back to the first verses, right? And what is David praying? He's praying, keep me from these things. Right? Keep me from these things. David knows that in sin his mother conceived him. Keep me from these things and protect me also from the wickedness of others. It's two-part prayer. Keep me from wickedness. It's your hand that does this. And also save me from the wickedness of others. That's the prayer of verse 11. And then verse 12 is the prayer that for God's own glory, wickedness would be judged. And notice that this is another prayer that the Lord surely answers. Answers to the point where David prays it as though it has already happened. What happens to the evildoers? There they lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Apart from the grace of God, unable to rise, but with Christ, there is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. There's that connection again. Resurrection righteousness. The wicked, they do not rise. The righteous, it's resurrection righteousness. They are absolutely interlocked together. And we looked this morning at a difficult question about the resurrection. Here's another question about life eternal, about the eternal heavens, which has been asked. Would an unregenerate sinner enjoy heaven? Now, if you were a Muslim and you had a Muslim view of heaven, you would say yes, because their view of heaven is essentially a place of debauchery. But the answer is no. It's impossible for a sinner to enjoy eternal worship of God in His awesome presence. But even while this answer is correct, I mean, the question itself is difficult, because the scenario doesn't even make sense. Heaven is the place where every sin is removed and only righteousness and joy in Christ is found. So, I mean, the question itself doesn't even make sense. It's only some strange hypothetical. You see, there is a strong bond between resurrection life and righteousness, such that a question about a sinner enjoying heaven doesn't even make sense. The two go together. The two must go together. Such that we will soon sing the old hymn, number 356. It's not nearly as old as the Psalms. It's not nearly as old as the doxology, glory be to the Father, but it's still old. It's well over 1,000 years old. And what is the title of that old hymn? Come ye faithful, raise the strain. Who sings the chorus of triumphant joy in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ? The faithful. The faithful. Those who have been made righteous by Him can now sing as the faithful in great joy at what He has done. Resurrection, righteousness, intimately tied together. Let us then, repenting of our sins, seeking to do away with all wickedness, which is the natural state of the heart of man, look to God. Look to our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, and then in Him we are made righteous, and we can rejoice and think upon the resurrection as well. Amen. Let us pray.